Through 1 Corinthians, we're continuing in our series within our study in this marvelous, important book for the life of the church. And we're continuing our look at honoring the Lord's Supper, and I've entitled it simply Honoring the Lord's Supper Part 3. That's what you do when you can't get more creative with your titles. You just do Part 2, Part 3, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 17 down to 34. Let's begin our time together with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come together to consider this most sacred participation and worship of the Lord's Supper, that we would understand the importance and the significance of this memorial, of this ordinance that was initiated and inaugurated by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the night in which He was betrayed. And this bread that we partake of signifies the broken body of our Savior, and the wine, the cup of the fruit of the vine signifies His shed blood for our sin. May it always be for us a time of gratitude, a time of worship, a time of self-contemplation, of really self-examination, a time of fellowship, a time of declaring the work of Christ. And may we partake of it in a worthy manner, not in an unworthy manner. Let us be warned and cautioned back from the offenses and the abuses which the Corinthian church brought to the Lord's Supper. And let us remember and recall the true glory and beauty of this meal which our Savior has instituted in remembrance of His life given for our sin. May we honor the Lord and the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue to make our way through this very important first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian congregation. It was litter is a good word to use for the wreck that was true of the Corinthian church. But it was a letter written to a genuine church, but it was a church that was filled with all kinds of problems, with every problem and weakness that you could probably imagine a church could have. This was the Corinthian congregation. There were arguments over church leadership. You know, we know who my favorite preacher is. Who's the best church leader? I follow Paul. I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. Some in the church had become enamored with worldly philosophy and philosophical systems. There was within the church gross, unrepentant sin, accompanied by a congregation that refused to practice obediently church discipline. There were certain church members who had and were literally suing each other within the law courts. There were debates over whether believers could eat meat purchased at a temple that sacrificed to idols. And there was obviously a lack of concern on the part of believers for one another, concern for the weaker brethren, concern for the conscience of another brother. And as we continue in our study through this letter of Paul to the Corinthian churches, we also see that some were threatening to leave their non-Christian spouses. There was infighting as we move through the letter over the spiritual gifts. Many in the congregation were deficient in their expressions of love one for another. There were all kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. And one of those problems, which was no minor problem, was the Corinthian congregation's abuse of the Lord's Supper. Some were getting drunk. Others were being excluded from the table in the fact that they were not allowed to eat. They were being made to go hungry while others gorged themselves on the food they brought. And it was all at the Lord's Supper. Basically, the Lord and the Lord's Supper was being ignored. The name of Christ was being dishonored. So bad was the situation that the Apostle Paul was forced to conclude that when they actually gathered together as a church, it was for the worse and not for the better. So we've been considering together the Corinthian church's mishandling of the Lord's Supper in this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 down to 34. Here then we witness not only their abuses, that we might be warned back from falling into their sinful patterns of behavior and abuse of the Lord's Supper. We are also in this passage reminded by the Apostle Paul of the true and glorious meaning, the sacred purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so it's my prayer that as a congregation, as we go through this study, that we might deepen in our appreciation of the Lord's Supper as to its meaning and its practice, as to the truth of it, that our heart and mind and soul might be guided as we partake in the Lord's Supper, and that we might do so in a way that would honor the Lord, that we would fully benefit both individually and congregationally from this God-given means and expression of worship, which recounts and testifies of the death of Christ for sin on our behalf. This is really one key element of the church's gospel witness to not only the church, but to the lost world. And Paul says in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the overall purpose of this passage and of our study is this: to learn and to apply God's design for honoring and for benefiting from the Lord's Supper. We could call this principles for honoring the Lord's Supper. And part of this is telling us what we are to do and what the Lord's Supper is and how we are to approach the Lord's Supper and the impact that it is to have on our lives and on the congregation. And part of this study is also telling us what not to do and what the Lord's Supper is not and what we must not do during the Lord's Supper, lest it have a negative impact on our lives and on the congregation. And the impact was so negative in the Corinthian congregation that, as we mentioned, they were coming together for the worse and not for the better. And even some of them had died in the church because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. This is a severe issue. It's pretty rare that believers are mentioned as having been so disciplined of the Lord that he takes them home. We think, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira, who misled the congregation and lied to the Holy Spirit about the amount for which they had sold that plot of land. And so literally, individuals within the Corinthian congregation were sick and some had died because of their dishonoring of the Lord's Supper. Basically, the model is this: honor the Lord's Supper and you'll be blessed. Dishonor the Lord's Supper and you might die. It's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? And so this is really the third week of our study. In the first week, we looked together in this passage at the biblical, the theological, the historical, the covenantal framework, the background to the Lord's Supper. And we literally surveyed Scripture from Genesis all the way through to Revelation in order to examine the theological meaning and importance of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus identifies as a testimony of the new covenant in his blood. The broken bread illustrates Jesus' broken body given for sin, and the wine illustrates Jesus' shed blood for our sin. And so when we partake of that bread and we drink of the fruit of the vine, we are testifying that we have partaken of the body and blood of Christ, which was given for us. The new covenant is a covenant of salvation, of true, eternal, lasting salvation through the person and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper pictures all of that. It is a time together to proclaim his death for our sin. It is a time of sacred worship. It is a time of prayer and self-examination. It is a time of proclaiming Jesus' death for sin and for sinners. And the Corinthian Christians were badly, grossly abusing all of that. And so then last week we began to consider the underlying problems which were resulting in these abuses of the Lord's Supper. And we saw that the main underlying problem was division within the church, which I will argue ultimately arises because of their deficient understanding of Christian love, which Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians, which is tucked right in the middle of his discussion on their abuses of the spiritual gifts. And so their weak, their anemic love, their divisiveness was fueling their infighting and their selfish conduct, which was ruining their so-called celebrations of the Lord's Supper. And so tonight we want to continue to look at the underlying Corinthians abuses, and we want to move our way through this passage where we will also find tonight Paul's glorious instruction as to the meaning of the Lord's Supper, along with warnings, continued warnings, as to what not to do in the Lord's Supper. So with all of that in mind, by way of introduction, with that kind of target and goal as our focus tonight, let's read our passage. I want to read the whole text, even though we've already really covered verses 17 to 19. Paul writes, verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. I don't praise you in giving you this instruction, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Now, last week, as we began, actually a couple of weeks ago, as we began moving through this passage, we saw, yes, last week, as we considered together first in verse 17, what I called the apostle's reprimand. We considered together the embarrassment, the offense of the Corinthian church's abuses of the Lord's Supper. And we see this at the beginning of verse 17. Paul says, "But in this instruction, I do not praise you." I don't praise you in this. And then we moved on to the apostle's diagnosis in the latter part of verse 17, where Paul explains to them why he does not praise them. Because, he says, you come together, that is, you gather together in your church fellowship, not for the better, but for the worse. Really, it is God's design that a church that comes together in fellowship should most definitely be for the better. Something is disastrously wrong whenever a church gathering are times for the worse. And then we saw in verse 18 what we called the Corinthian church's problem. And their problem was that when they came together as a church, there were divisions among them. And Paul again says, for in the first place, in other words, the first underlying problem is that when you come together, I hear that there are divisions which exist among you. And in part, I believe it. And then Paul gave a very brief explanation as to the purpose of these divisions. We saw this in verse 19. One of the reasons why God allows divisions to occur within a church from time to time, Paul explains, is so that those who are genuine, those who are true, might be revealed. Look at that verse 19. Paul says, For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved, that is, those who are saved, may become evident among you. And in part, I believe it. And then in verse 19, we moved on to look at the purpose of these divisions. Let's see here. We're in verse 19. The purpose of these divisions to reveal that some are approved among you. Verse 19, there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And this is something that I certainly think is the case, that very often divisions which exist in churches reveal who is genuine and who is not. This last week, there was an example that Al Mohler mentioned in his briefing of the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church in England and in Scotland, especially in Scotland this last week, started performing what we would call immoral non-weddings. Do I need to say any more than that? And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is supposed to be head of the Anglican Church, of course, Christ is the head of any true church, he said that really this dispute over this issue between the growing Anglican Church in Africa and the shrinking church in the West is an intractable problem. In other words, in Africa, the Anglican Church won't stand for this behavior, and in England and in Scotland, we're starting to tolerate this behavior. And there's no way to solve it. Of course, there is a way to solve it, but being the politician that he is, he said, well, he goes, this is more of a complex issue. We can't take a binary approach to this. There's no easy fix. In other words, this isn't black and white. This isn't right or wrong. We can't make a clear decision on this. And Al Mohler commented, he goes, that's the language of an ecclesiastical bureaucrat. Someone who's hoping against all reality that he can hold his church together over a question like this. The single biggest problem was his lack of clarification on the Bible's issue. And so the Archbishop said, well, yeah, we can't be black and white about this. Well, in a meeting with the Archbishop of Uganda, he said the church in Africa is solidly behind the biblical definition of marriage as being between one man and one woman. And the African Archbishop walked out of the meeting. He said that he would come back only after godly order had been reestablished in the Church of England and after the Bible had been returned to its rightful place as our final authority. And he added that the Bible is clear that marriage is only between a man and a woman and that the growing church in Uganda would not remain in fellowship with the Church of England. There's a case again, and I can't speak to the genuine salvation of those involved, but there's a case again where the controversy reveals who might be genuine and who's false. And God allows this from time to time in order to shake out the wheat from the tares, if you will. So it must happen that there would be divisions in churches. It's not just to excuse it. It's not that we should tolerate it or pursue it. If there's a divisive person, we're to practice church discipline, the Bible tells us. But nevertheless, the Lord does allow it from time to time in order to reveal who is genuine. And then the Apostle Paul in verse 20, as he's going through this discussion, moves to what I'm going to call the apostle's heartbreaking conclusion about this whole issue. As he's diagnosed their abuses, here's his conclusion. Because of their abuses of the Lord's Supper, they were so severe, they were so grotesque, when they were coming together for the worse and not the better, some were indulging in pigging out, if you will. Others were getting drunk and they were ignoring the poor among them. Paul's conclusion in verse 20 is, therefore, when you meet together, and the assumption is when you partake of the Lord's Supper together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's an interesting conclusion. Whatever you're doing, Paul says, it isn't the Lord's Supper. In this, it is not for the Lord. You know, when the church abuses her mandates from Scripture to such an extent that things stop being what they were intended to be, it's not really real anymore. It's a little bit like the church that's trying to compromise over these issues in the Church of England. When you start compromising with the world like that and trying to be like the world, you're not really a church anymore. At a certain point, for example, if the preaching is so unrecognizable and so unbiblical, it's not really preaching anymore. Men like Joel Osteen and Bill Johnson, who's here in California, just deadly heretics. It's a dangerous man. At a certain point, the songs of praise are so unbiblical, it's no longer praise. At a certain point, the church is so worldly, it's no longer a church. Change the gospel and it's no longer the gospel. Abuse the Lord's Supper like this and it stops being the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper anymore. It might be something else, but the Lord's Supper it ain't. It's not that. And so listen, God has given to the church, not just regarding the Lord's Supper, God has given to the church very specific instructions for her fellowship, her leadership, her membership, her doctrine, her worship, her prayers, her songs of praise, her conduct in the world, her conduct within the congregation, her ministry, her preaching. There's just so much room, and you violate that and you stop being what God has called you to be. You're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper anymore. Well, why was this no longer the Lord's Supper? Well, for one thing, Paul explains that it had become just a mealtime and no longer a sacred celebration of the Lord's Supper. And not just a mealtime, I might add, but Paul tells us it became a meal for a greedy time of selfish eating, where the wealthy, if you will, brought their own lunchbox and wouldn't share with anyone else. The people who had plenty brought a large spread for them and for their family, perhaps their friends, and it was hands off to everyone else in the congregation. Not only is this profoundly greedy and self-serving, but there were the poor among them who didn't have anything to eat or who didn't have enough to eat, who were so poor that if they were going to eat anything, they were dependent on the generosity of others. Perhaps some of them were slaves, and their masters refused to send any food for the church's love feasts. Perhaps for others, their food supply, because they were poor, was meager to say the least, and they had just enough to survive. But going to sleep on an empty stomach was not unfamiliar with them. The Corinthian church was such that apparently those who had plenty didn't care. So here comes the church together for the love feast, for the Lord's Supper, and some had plenty, perhaps in abundance, and they saw their brother's need, and they closed their hearts and their hands to them. And that very much reminded me of what James says in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Remember that? James says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what was necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And this is what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11:21. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry. Apparently, some were gorging themselves on food, and others, if you can imagine this, were getting drunk. 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. It's even very possible they were getting drunk off the communion wine. I mean, that's just so offensive. This is astonishing, and it just really shows how worldly and lacking in self-control and lacking in love many of these Corinthian so-called believers really were. Perhaps some of them, their pagan background, they were used to getting drunk at these Bacchanalian religious feasts that celebrated the Greco-Roman god Bacchus, who was the false god of wine and drunkenness and debauchery. And some of these Corinthian believers were bringing that experience, if you will, over into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which then leads to what I'm going to call the apostle's frustration in verse 22, where he gives a series of four self-evident rhetorical questions. And that's redundant because a rhetorical question is self-evident. But four self-evident rhetorical questions. The first question that he asks them in order to correct them and expose their evil is this: what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? It's like he's saying, come on. Note the, if you will, the biting sarcasm in Paul's question. Don't you have houses in which to eat and drink? You who have plenty, you who are greedy with your food, you who are getting drunk, go get greedy and go get drunk in your own house. Not that Paul is approving of those things by any means, but why bring it into the church? Why make it a part of the Lord's Supper? Why don't you keep your sinful behavior to yourself? God will deal with you in his own way, in his own time, but at least you'll be keeping it out of the immediate church fellowship. It's still wrong, but why spread your sin into the body and multiply your evil? And it's amazing how naive some people can be about how their behavior is affecting the body. Second rhetorical question that Paul asks them, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? I mean, you're really making the Lord's Supper all about you. You stuff your face, you get yourself drunk, and in doing this, you're acting like really you despise the church. Like you hate your brothers. Like you don't care anything about how you're influencing others around you. Like you don't care anything about those who have need, and you shame and you mock those then who have nothing by gorging on food, by getting drunk while they sit there and they have nothing. Do you see how absolutely unloving and thoughtless this is? This is the opposite of sacrificial love, which Paul will deal with in a couple of chapters. Third rhetorical question. What shall I say to you? Do you hear the apostle's frustration? I mean, it's like I don't have any words for this. This is one of those times where someone is so unbelievably thoughtless and disobedient and selfish that you're left speechless. It's like Paul's words at the start of Romans 6. Megdanoita, what are you doing? What am I going to say to you about this? Here you are supposedly celebrating the Lord's Supper. Here you are supposedly celebrating the Lord and his self-giving sacrifice for sin. And you're doing this all for greed and selfishness. I mean, do you hate the church? Is Paul's questions? Are you trying to embarrass your brothers? What am I going to say to you about this? Fourth question, shall I praise you? Answer, in this I will not praise you. Twice Paul has said this in this section of verses, here in verse 22, earlier in verse 17. I don't praise you for this. I might praise you for some other things, as we saw previously, but I will not praise you in this. In this unbelievably bad and selfish behavior, you will not receive any praise. It's really amazing, you know, truly how sometimes Christians are so selfish in how they conduct themselves. They want things done in the church a certain way, and they have their little deals, their little projects, in disregard for others, in disregard for the broader church, in disregard for leadership, for other believers. They'll just demand their way, and if they don't get their way, they threaten and they storm off. And this is a selfish, divisive church. Listen, the Lord's Supper is to be a time of fellowship, of thankfulness, of sharing, of obedience, of gratitude, of self-examination, of thanksgiving, of testimony, not of greed and drunkenness. As if there was ever a time when a believer should get drunk and stuff his or her face, but especially at the Lord's Supper. And then right in the middle of this discussion, here in verses 23 to 26, Paul sets the record straight. In four simple verses, he lays out the pure, God-intended, God-designed, Jesus-mandated purpose for the Lord's Supper. And he grounds it all in the very night in which the Lord Jesus inaugurated the Last Supper. Let me read those verses for you again, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord by direct revelation that which I also delivered to you. So he had taught them about these things, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it is abundantly clear then in what is one of the most important and significant passages on the Lord's Supper in the whole Bible. I very often, as you guys know, will use this very passage in verses 23 to 26 when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's very clear that the Corinthian church had lost sight of all of this. It doesn't say much for the leadership or the people. Now, Paul apparently had clearly given the Corinthian church instructions and teaching regarding the Lord's Supper in the past. Again, verse 23, I received it from the Lord and I delivered this to you. So he had taught them on this. He had instructed them on this. They knew better. They knew the purpose and design and intent of the Lord's Supper. He had told them where he got the instruction. He had told them who had instigated or inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He had told them what the Lord's Supper signified. And by their behavior, it was abundantly clear that they just didn't care and they had forgotten all of this. And so Paul just sort of inserts in verses 23 to 26 this glorious teaching on the Lord's Supper as a powerful reminder in the middle of his discussion of their grotesque abuses of the Lord's Supper. One commentator wrote this about verses 23 to 26, where Paul describes the Lord's Supper. He says, these verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the midst of a strong rebuke of a worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitude and behavior on the part of the Corinthian church. The rebuke, in fact, is of Christians who have perverted the very ceremony that these verses so movingly describe. So let's look at Paul's description of the Lord's Supper and what it is and what it means and what it signifies and how we might honor the Lord in it. First of all, he starts in verse 23 and he gives us the context in which he learned about the Lord's Supper, in which he fully learned about the Lord's Supper. He tells us here that he received these instructions by way of a direct revelation from the Lord. It wasn't through another apostle who had been there on that night when the Lord Jesus had inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He'd received it as a direct revelation or direct word from the Lord, and he had delivered it directly to the Corinthian congregation. Paul writes, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Don't you remember this? Is kind of what he's saying. Don't you remember this? I taught you about this. And then he gives us, first, after giving us the context in which he learned about the Lord's Supper, he then reminds them of the context in which Jesus inaugurated the Last Supper. Verse 23, Paul reminds them of the context. In other words, he's showing them, he's reminding them, this is a sacred meal given by the Lord Jesus on a solemn occasion for a sacred purpose by our Lord to his church. Namely, Paul says here, that the Lord Jesus, in the night, the very night in which he was betrayed and took bread. That's the context in which Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. He's just sort of, if you will, bringing the Corinthians back to the very night, the very event of the first Lord's Supper. In other words, he's saying to them, this is the very night in which the Lord was betrayed for you. It's bringing them back, and it's a little bit like reminding a married couple that's having problems. Do you remember when you first met? Do you remember the day of your wedding? People lose sight of the glory of the covenant. Well, never was there an event in world history as significant as the death of Jesus Christ for sin. And it was on the very night of his betrayal, which led him to the cross for you, on your behalf, betrayed by his friends, and you're getting drunk. What are you doing? You can hear his
heartache, even indirectly, as he expounds the glory of the Lord's Supper. Next, Paul reminds us in verses 23 to 26 the significance of the elements of the meal. He gives us the context in which he learned the fullness of the Lord's Supper. He gives us the context in which Jesus inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And now he shares with us the meaning and the purpose of the elements of the meal. First, what is the significance of the bread? Is it so you can gorge your body? Is it a time to feast? Is it a time to let your brother go hungry? No, when Jesus gave his body for you to die for you in your place, that's the meaning of the bread. And you're going to take, listen, the symbol of Jesus' broken body, and you're going to pack your belly and stuff your face with it. Do you get the grotesqueness of what they were doing? Do you understand why some of them actually died by the Lord's discipline because of this? Fatherly discipline, to be sure, but discipline nonetheless. Is this what the Lord's Supper is all about? This has a lot to do with why we don't have big feasts anymore, by the way, in church when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's partly because of the abuses that took place in the Corinthian church. Look what he says about the bread in verse 23 and 24. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, and do you give thanks, I would ask you, for Christ, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, do you give thanks for the bread or for his broken body? Or are you like the Corinthians, a greedy glutton? Well, Jesus gave thanks and he broke it, symbolizing his broken body for sin. And might I add, he shared it. What were the Corinthians doing with their food? They were keeping it. He broke it. He shared it. And he said to them, "This is my body, which is for you." For you. And you've made it into a time to be a glutton. Instead, you should eat it in remembrance of Christ, not just as a meal to fill your stomach. And then Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. You can hear the subtle underlying message to the Corinthians. Aren't you just remembering yourself by packing your body with food and ignoring your brother? Aren't you forgetting Christ? Haven't you lost sight of your Savior altogether? Haven't you completely lost sight of the purpose of this meal as a memorial and remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for you, to redeem you, who gave his very life to save you, even from your abuses of the Lord's Supper? And would you now dishonor him and mock his death and shame the church by being a glutton and a drunkard at the Lord's Supper? When you partake of the Lord's Supper, are you remembering him in your partaking of it? And I would even encourage brethren today, even though we may not, there's not nearly enough bread to gorge yourself on, or we don't even use wine, so no one's getting drunk around here. But are you ever tempted to just partake of the Lord's Supper in a very passive manner? You're just going through the motions. Just doing what you've always done. Very little thought, very little self-examination, very little prayer, very little gratitude for what Christ has done, very little awareness that you are proclaiming, along with the body of Christ, the death of Jesus for your sin. Is your mind off somewhere else? Are you distracted? Are you bored? Or is this time for you of worship, of thanksgiving, of testimony? In the same way, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the meaning of the cup in verse 25. He says there, in the same way he, the Lord Jesus, took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is a testament to the very covenant which Jesus has fulfilled and sealed and secured through his broken body and his shed blood, by which you have been saved. And the Lord's Supper with the wine pictures the blood that sealed that covenant on your behalf and mine. And so Jesus said, when you therefore drink it, do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of my shed blood for your sins. And again, you want to say to the Corinthian church, and you're getting drunk off the cup that represents his blood shed for your sin? You have no conflict over this? What's going on? It's not his blood, as the Catholics say, but it is a remembrance of his blood. And you're going to get drunk? Listen, there's never a time to get drunk. But this of all times, is there a worse time to get drunk? It's never right. It's never okay. It's always sinful. But is there a worse time? You're going to defile this by getting intoxicated? And even in his glorious description of the Lord's Supper, you hear the irony in Paul's description, set against the black backdrop of their corruption of the Lord's Supper, their shameful behavior. And then Paul reminds them, he kind of gives them a summary statement, that what they're doing when they partake of the Lord's Supper is proclaiming Jesus' death until his coming. Notice what he says here. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the Apostle Paul is letting us know this is a permanent observation of the church. It is never to change. The purpose isn't to change. The church isn't to stop doing this. It's every time we observe the Lord's Supper, this is what it means. For as often as you do this, every time you and I partake of the Lord's Supper, this is what it means. It never changes. As often as you do this, as you eat the bread and drink the cup. And the church is to keep doing this until Jesus comes back. It's unwavering. Culture, age, era, doesn't change it. It's the same proclamation, the same worship, the same testimony of every believer, of every congregation, of every generation. It is a permanent celebration to testify to the person and work of Christ as often as you do it until Jesus returns. This is why we do it. This is why we celebrate it. This is what we're proclaiming. Jesus gave his life. His body was broken. His blood was shed for my sins and for yours. Do this in remembrance of him. Don't ever abuse it or take it for granted. Well, next time we're going to be looking at our fourth and final study in this passage. And I want us to look next time in verses 27 to 34. And I want to have a whole time to do this. At the importance of the believer's self-examination leading up to and in the Lord's Supper. Not only our right conduct in the Lord's Supper, but the importance of self-examination during the Lord's Supper. Everything seems to pivot on that. The reason they're doing what they're doing is they're not thinking about what they're doing. They're not thinking about who they are. They're not examining their lives. And as a result, many were eating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And because of that, many among you are sick and many have died. So we've seen the importance of the history behind the Lord's Supper, all of the covenants leading up to the new covenant and the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. We've seen the underlying divisiveness born out of their lack of love. That was last time. And today, tonight, we saw the abuses and also a clear picture of what the Lord's Supper really is. And then we're going to finish this up next week, Lord willing, by looking at the importance of self-examination during the Lord's Supper. And I pray that this would be, for all of us, a rich benefit for this congregation. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Lord, we're not perfect, but not in any kind of self-aggrandizing way, but just in humility, I thank you, Father, that this isn't what is happening here at this church during the Lord's Supper, and yet we want to be powerfully reminded of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the importance of it, the sacredness of it, why our Lord inaugurated it, when he inaugurated it, what it is communicating. We need to consider the importance of it, Father, that although men and women may not be getting drunk and may not be committing the sin of gorging themselves on food and ignoring the brethren, please guard us, Father, from any kind of indifferent, unmoved, unself-examined participation of the Lord's Supper, where we are in any sense indifferent or unaware of the importance of this glorious worship event that testifies of our Savior and his beautiful work of giving himself for our redemption. May we never dishonor it. May we only honor it. And I can't help but wonder, Father, in a very true way, every one of us has most assuredly been recipients of mercy in our own partaking of the Lord's Supper. To some degree or another, we partake in an unworthy manner, and so your grace abounds and your mercy abounds. But Father, let us be careful, prayerful, thoughtful, self-examiners of ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we would not partake in an unworthy manner, but it would be a time of true sacred worship, of testimony, of sanctification, as we ponder and we consider and we grow in partaking of this glorious meal. We ask these things, Father, that you would bless us with this as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.